We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again come into thy presence, praising thee and thanking thee for the time that we have this evening to again study thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit take the principles and passages that we deal with this evening and make them a source of increase as we continue our growth, that we might glorify thee, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the principle of celibacy as a part of the doctrine of marriage. Now, that may sound strange, because the celibate does not have a desire for marriage, but it is an integral part of the study. Last evening, I mentioned very briefly the divine rules on divorce and remarriage. If you weren't here, you probably wouldn't have gotten as much if you desire to know more about this than you would have if you had gotten the tapes on the subject that we dealt with. It was approximately eight months or a year ago. And it was during another study, and I can't really remember what the particular category was, but I dealt with the divorce issue. However, in this area, we're now dealing with the principle of celibacy. And again, if you would, open your Bibles to that passage that we dealt with last evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have some phrases here for the benefit of those that were not here last evening that are very important as far as understanding not only the context of the passage, but what the content is. What is Paul actually saying? And so beginning at verse 6 again, it says, "But this I keep teaching by way of concession, not by command, that in no way implies, as someone suggested to me, many, many years ago, that because it was not by command, it's not a part of Scripture." There's another passage where Paul is talking about the obedience of the wife and the relationship, and he says, "This I also say by way of concession." And so this person said, "See, Paul himself even admitted that he wasn't commanded to pass this information on." And so this woman really was straining because she didn't want to subordinate to anyone, much less her husband. And at that time, she was divorced because probably she wouldn't subordinate. And she was one of those neighing females, you know, the type that horse around. And in addition to that, she had great difficulty in even subordinating to the Lord. And that was where the statement came out, "I'll never subordinate to any male." I've heard that twice in my ministry, but I suspect that there are more that think that. Some of you probably are here this evening thinking that way, but you've kept your mouth shut because you've heard what I've had to say about people who say that. All right, so the word concession should be understood not only in the light of the original language, but how Paul is using it. What he's saying here is that the phrase "by way of concession" indicates that there are certain principles for those in single status, and that it is not necessarily for all believers. If he had said, "I say this by way of command," then it would be a mandate that all persons would be as he, that is, single. Okay, because we know at this time, when he wrote the Corinthian epistle, he was not married. That's quite obvious because he says that you remain unmarried, as I am, in another passage. So the point of the matter is, had he been married previously is not the issue. The issue is that he is not married at this time, and so by saying by way of concession, he is limiting it primarily to those who are single, and then add to that those that have the gift of celibacy. Had he said, "I am teaching by way of command," then this would be a command for all believers to do what? Not to marry. So you see how the understanding of how he uses this phrase is important in understanding the passage. And then he goes on, "Yet I wish that all persons were even as I myself." And there's legitimate reasons for that, as we stated last evening. "However, each person has his own gift from God." And then I think the parallel here, one on this manner and the other in that manner, I think that this manner refers to the manner concerning celibacy, and in that manner, the gift concerning marriage. And this, to me, and I'm holding it very strictly within the context of the passage. And I think that we have to understand phrases restricted within contextual understanding. He is not talking about the broadness of spiritual gifts, as far as I'm concerned. He's talking about the gifts specifically, on the one hand, celibacy, and then on the other, may I use the phrase, uncelibacy. All right? The one who is celibate and the one who isn't. The one who should not marry because he is celibate. The worst thing in the world for a person to do would be to marry if they have the gift of celibacy. Why? Because they have no desire for the opposite number. And they could not treat her as she desires to be treated. I suppose, now I won't even consider that. I was going to say that if they were both celibate, well, that would be a disaster. I did hear of a situation where a man and a woman married, and they agreed before they got married that they would not have any sexual relationship with each other and dedicate their lives to the Lord. Well, she agreed, but he didn't last very long. And he tried to approach her, and she said, you're not going according to the rules. And, of course, you say, how long did it last? About a month and a half. So he was celibate for about a month and a half. Look, if you don't have the gift, marry. But if you do have the gift, don't marry. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, the gift of celibacy is a gift from God. Just as the gift for marriage is from God. That's important. And I think I may not have stressed that enough last evening, but once the man and the woman then realize that their marriage is in fact a part of a gift from God, they may start treating each other a little differently. That she in fact is a gift to you, and that you in fact are a gift to her, without illusion. Well, enough said about that. But I say to the unmarried, to the widows. And then I gave you some of the classifications of widows, and I do want to qualify one thing in case there's anybody that misunderstood what I said last evening. When I referred, of course, to the ones who were widows indeed, and then I jokingly said, so you can take care of my wife, realize that she does not qualify as a widow indeed. Number one is because I'm still alive. And number two, not only has she borne children, which would be a qualification for being a widow indeed, but they haven't forsaken her. And the assumption is that if I were to go and she was over 60 years old, that is the qualification, and my four children decided they weren't going to take care of their mom, then the church would be responsible. See how it works? Or if she, the widow indeed, was married, met all the qualifications of a true widow indeed, and I keep placing that statement after it because that's the statement that's used in 1 Timothy, and she has washed the saints' feet, she has dedicated herself to the ministry and so on, and her husband is gone, and there is no one to care for her, then the church is responsible. And, of course, she's over 60 years old. That is made very clear in that whole context of the 1 Timothy epistle. However, if she's younger than that, Paul makes it clear, then she better marry. Why? Because she's liable to run around from one house to the other, gossiping and doing all kinds of crazy things. And at least she'd be under the subordination of a husband, and hopefully he could straighten her out and tell her to shut her mouth. Okay. So I just wanted to clear the air in that area regarding widows. Now, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. The widows who qualify as such, they would be widows indeed, if you please. But not all widows qualify to remain unmarried. There are some that because of burning passion, as a result of their loss of their husband, that they have to remarry. Otherwise, they're going to harbor mental attitude sins with regard to the opposite number. Whereas I suppose, and I suspect the scripture is correct in its analysis, even in the time in which it was written, that after 60 years old, a woman can contain herself without running around panting when she sees the opposite number. Do you get the point? You don't. Then some of you may have the gift before you know it. pitiful. Some of you look at me like, what? Panting? Well, not quite. But see, a lot of you are not women yet. No, gentlemen, there are no ways in which you can speed the process. You'll just have to relax. All right, so Paul is in no way saying that the celibate life is in any way holier than the married life. He does reflect in other passages how the celibate can dedicate himself totally to the ministry of the word without any wife encumbering him, because it is an encumbrance. In addition to that, you add children to the relationship and take a pastor. And I used the illustration last night. How much time could a pastor dedicate to the study of the word if he didn't have a wife and children to care for? Provided he has what? Well, obviously, the gift of pastor-teacher. But what else? The gift of celibacy. That's what Paul is arguing. And he even uses that as an illustration. And so know that a pastor who is married and has children, and he's permitted to be married and have children, that he is not going to study as much because of the fact that there's going to be time taken for the care of his wife and his children. Okay? There are times that I'm deep in study and I'm doing something and all of a sudden my wife calls me and she says, I need you now, something is wrong downstairs and I've got to go. Otherwise, I just let it run, whatever it is. Or I'll come downstairs to get another cup of coffee and I'll go back upstairs and I'm studying and she sees me and now she's got, can you do this and this and that and this and that and that? And of course, it breaks my train of thought. And then I have to tell her I'm right in the middle of something. And she goes, oh. She's a little disturbed, and I'm disturbed because I had to put her off. And then I go upstairs, and then I think, well, I could have done that instantly at that time. The thought's been broken, so the idea's gone. You get the idea? I mean, it isn't super frustrating. I'm just trying to give you an illustration, please. We don't sit there and go, or I don't say to her, look, I'm studying. And the Word of God is more important than you. Now, 30 years ago when I first entered into the ministry, I might have thought that, but then the little studying I did wouldn't have mattered anyway. Then, by the way, to get around that, when the children were growing up, I used to study from about 11 o'clock at night till about 4 in the morning. Very quiet. Excellent time to study. I mean, problem is, that's where I became an interference in my wife's rest. Because you say, well, where'd you study? In bed. And I had all the books spread out all over the place. And then I'd have this great breakthrough. And of course, I'd have to, hey, you know, give her one on the side of the ribs. And she'd, and then I'd have to exegete for an hour and a half about what I had found. And then she'd say, well, you know, back she'd go. So on. Because when the kids got up, why, it was, you know, it was, well, you couldn't hardly sit down and study with little ones pitter-pattering around, and it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. You know. Give me that. Mommy, Daddy, she's doing this. And it was all she's there for quite a while. And then when John came along, they were all grown up, and so it was like having an only child. And he was rather quiet when he was asleep. Now, with him, it was driving him all over creation. Okay? I want to play soccer. I want to play football. I want to play baseball. I want to play this ball. I want to play that ball. Tap dance, ballet, you name it. What, you got a problem with that? You know, that sort of thing. Oh, I spent half my time on a soccer field. Well, you can't do much studying there when you're yelling and screaming at the referee. Besides, you get out of fellowship so often, it wouldn't do you any good anyway. Okay. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the mandate of the principle is being content in whatever circumstance you find yourself. Remember that I have learned one thing, Paul says, that whatever state I am there, therein to be content. All right, in verse 8, of this particular passage, we also have a status quo principle, looking back again at 1 Corinthians 7. There are four circumstances in which the law of status quo applies to a single person. Here are the four areas where an individual should remain or stay single. First, the possession of a spiritual gift called celibacy. 1 Corinthians 7, 7. Secondly, the operation under the law of supreme sacrifice. There will be those that may have, or may not have necessarily, the gift of celibacy, but under the laws of supreme sacrifice, they simply set aside their desire for the opposite number and dedicate themselves to the Word of God. Third would be the older widows. And of course, that's 1 Timothy chapter 5. That is the context, by the way, of the widows and the widows indeed. And by older, according to the New American Standard, it's 60 years and older. I guess I should add to that, my wife would not qualify in that area either. Okay. Just so that you understand how she's disqualified from being a widow indeed. First, I'm alive, plus she has four children, plus she's not 60, and that's the way it is. So you can see everything last evening was simply said in jest, even though some of you were taking notes feverishly at that point. And then thirdly, the category called the eunuch. Under Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. It should be also noted that not all can accept celibacy. And I was thinking about this on the way home, which I didn't bring out last night because I hadn't thought it until after I left. But you see, the same thing with the gift that anyone possesses in the Christian life and their lack of desire to respond to that gift is equally paralleled with one who may or may not possess the gift of celibacy. In other words, here's a person that has the gift of celibacy and they say, no, I'm going to marry. I'm going to be like everybody else. I'm going to try it. So they deny, in other words, that gift that has been given to them to dedicate themselves totally to the Word. Then on the other hand, you have those who have the gift of marriage, you understand in the context of this passage, and they marry, but they don't work at it. In other words, they don't exploit that gift to its uttermost. That's why we're teaching this. So it's the same as the believer who possesses a spiritual gift and never utilizes the gift that they possess. Number one, the one reason would be that they know what the gift is and they don't want to suffer the consequence of the gift. And I would say primarily that would be in the area of a pastor teacher. I'm convinced, for example, that there are males throughout the United States that possess the gift of pastor teacher and will never end up in the ministry simply because of the fact that they knew that they had it, they refused to oblige their gift, and therefore they pursued something else. Number one, they didn't want all that goes with it. And it's not fun sometimes. And I had a person tell me years ago, I don't know how you do it. I don't know why you take it. And it certainly wasn't because of the pay. At that time, I was making about $30 a week. See, I started at nothing a week, so I know what it means to go all the way back to nothing. Then I got my first pay. It was $15 a week. And that's the way we went. And I'm glad I went that route because I'm certainly not in it for the money. And you look at it over the 30-some-odd years of my ministry, and it probably ends up about 25 cents an hour. So the money isn't the problem. But it's the dedication to the Word. And, of course, there are many times that I've had to leave my son's ball games, for example. Here it is in the seven-inning game. It's in the bottom of the seventh, and he's up, and they're down by one run, bases loaded, and I keep going, and I have to come to Bible class. So I don't know what happened. And that was the history of his entire senior year. But that's part of the sacrifice. And on the way here, I didn't say, damn Bible class, I don't want to come here, and so on. No, it's a matter of priority. Simply establish the proper priority, and I said, that's it. And I'd leave at a specific time, get here maybe 2 or 3 minutes late. Still didn't get to see that inning. Then I'd ask him when he got home, and you know, teenagers, well, how'd the game go? Pretty good. Did you win? Yeah. How? Come on, you know, you're more excited than they are. How'd you do? I struck out. Oh, that's why I didn't want to talk about it. Now, if he'd hit a grand slam, why, I'd have heard it up and down the streets, you understand. Okay. The unit category, then, is the last of those categories. Point F. It is God's will that some people remain single. And when it is mandated, now listen carefully, and when it is mandated to that single person to remain in status quo, it carries with it certain blessings that are exclusive to that believer because of their dedication to remain in status quo single. You know, even though there may be problems that result in a marriage situation, there is also a tremendous amount of blessing. There's a tremendous amount of joy that comes from marital status. I know there are those that may have difficulty with that even here this evening because of your past experiences, but be assured, if you get the right one, it can be absolutely phenomenal. And this person sets aside the potentiality of, number one, companionship. Number two, the exhilaration that's involved in having an opposite number desirous to be with you for the rest of your life. You know, that's a marvel in itself, that anyone would stay with anyone for the rest of their life. Now, count that as a grace principle, by the way. When you're home tonight, look at that person and say to yourself, why? Instead of, well, what else? That's conceit, that's arrogance. Look at her or him as a gift. She doesn't have to put up with your nonsense, nor do you with hers. Of course, you might think she's perfect, and she might think you are, but you have been married long enough. Here's a man, then, or a woman, who will remain single, lose that association permanently, and the exhilaration. I'll add to that, obviously, the joy of sex, and there is that tremendous physical as well as emotional action and reaction involved in the sex act. And God has put that and placed that within us. Well, see, the celibate person doesn't have that desire. They have no problem with that. Whatever. It's one of the signs. But some even deny that. Because of peer pressure, because of people thinking they may be weird or strange, they decide, of course, that they're going to go ahead and do it. And when they do, they end up a total flop. Why? Because they can't fulfill all the requirements of that relationship. Not only that, they have a gift that they've denied. So it's the same thing in the case of the believer who may have a gift of something else and denies it. He's unfulfilled. And remember something. You are unfulfilled as a believer until you are exercised in your spiritual gift. You're not complete. And you are not in any way fulfilling the plan of God for your life. Now you say, well, doesn't it take time for some? Of course. So as a part of that plan, it means hitting it on a nightly basis and learning as much as you can so that you can advance to maturity, because some gifts do not manifest themselves until close to and or in maturity. Others, as we mentioned before, are manifested long before, and it is through the exercise of that spiritual gift that they reach maturity. Reference to the pastor himself. Don't think that everybody that's in the ministry is a mature believer. Hardly. But he can advance while he functions in his spiritual gift. But see, you have to be subordinate to your right pastor so that you can grow under his ministry, so that you can function in your spiritual gift. Why? Because that spiritual gift will be complementary to his spiritual gift. And when they're all working together, what a marvelous impact a local assembly can have in its community. And that's what we're beginning to sense. It's taken some time. And I don't know where Bob got 5 years, because I've given up on that 5-year business. I suppose under ideal conditions, that would mean you come to Bible class. Remember, I used to teach 14 classes a week. So let's go back to 14 classes a week. You come to every Bible class, that's 14 hours, filled with the Spirit, and absorb everything and understand everything that is taught during that time. 5 years, you might reach maturity. But let's be practical about it. I've given that up a long time ago. I waited. 5 years went by, 6 years, 7 years, 8 years, 9 years, 10 years. I said, maybe my timing is a little off. The ground war is not ready to begin. Okay. Even though you may have pressure from the press. All right, so the principle then is God is fair, and those that he has mandated to stay in the area of status quo celibacy, he will give to them the blessing that takes up the slack of the lack. Okay? Now, I look at this, and of course, I can understand it from the standpoint of a married person. I couldn't see myself other than married and married to that woman. This one. Okay? And it's not because I've gotten so used to it now after almost 40 years. That isn't the case. It's just that that's the way it is. And I couldn't see myself with anyone else, or certainly not in single status. To me, it would not be single bliss. Now, here's the point. What that represents to my wife and I, the celibate has taken up in the slack of that blessing. You understand now? Okay. So, subpoint one, Paul is not seeking a wife. And he is not bitter against those that have them. So he is not one that's under the pressure of his peers. You know, somebody come to him and say, now, Paul, you know, you could be a lot more effective if people could see that you were, in fact, a good husband. And incidentally, having said that, immediately I have a thought that I should make very clear to you. And that is, when you read of the requirement of an elder, okay, the pastor, the one who has the office of elder, the gift of pastor teacher, remember that it says that he's the husband of one wife, or literally translated from the original language, a one kind of a woman man. It doesn't say, and I have to repeat this, it doesn't say he has to be married. I've heard churches that would not call a pastor because he was single. And they say, well, the scripture says a husband of one wife. No, 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 no. They've missed the whole point. They couldn't call Paul then. That's stupid. Say, Paul, I'm sorry, you're disqualified to be our pastor. You're not married. And what about the whole bunch of them that dedicate themselves wholly to the Word of God? They don't qualify because they don't meet the qualification of what they think an elder should be? I thought I'd clear the air on that. Now, if they are married, then you are to look to their children. That's another thing. It says look to their children. Well, suppose they don't have any children. Does that disqualify them from being him being the pastor of the church and her being the pastoress? There's no such thing, you understand. She's not a guidance counselor. She's not a head of the Women's Missionary Society, unless she's made that. Not because she's the pastor's wife. She is the pastor's wife. That's it. I've known some that didn't qualify, but that's okay. to be much less a wife than the pastor's wife, but that's my problem, not yours. Point two, therefore, Paul was able to devote all his time to studying and teaching. The single believer has more time, more energy, and opportunity to grow in grace and save and serve the Lord. There it is. He can totally dedicate himself to the study of the Word. He can expel all of the necessary energies as a single believer to the work of the ministry, and that he can grow that much faster because he is not deterred, nor distracted, nor dissuaded by a wife. By the way, there are wives. Not all wives are pleasant. Okay? There are some wives who are married to pastors who criticize their ministries. Well, the one thing that a pastor can't take, he can take criticism from the congregation, but if he gets it from his wife, that practically destroys him. Why? Because he's married to her. See, he can't go to another church. You understand? You missed that, didn't you? Some of you got it. He can't say to her, "I resign," and go to another church with another wife. He's got to take her with her, him. You can see the distraction. Whereas, if he was single, and I'm in no way suggesting that I become single, as I'm not suggesting that Paul should have been married. You get the idea? Okay. So Paul then was able to devote himself. Point three, 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 35, teaches that marriage is a distraction to spiritual life. We've already dealt with that. Well, you say, how? Well, let me give you an illustration. First of all, Peter tells us that what happens when a husband and a wife argue? Prayers are hindered. So the person's prayer life is hindered by the disharmony within the relationship. And you can't tell me that a husband and a wife are always looking at each other saying, you know, this sort of thing, and smiling and agreeing to everything. You've certainly had some problems and exchanged words. Some of you look so innocent. Oh, come on. And the ones that I suspect have had the most words, why, forget it. Anyhow, let that thought go. So it is a distraction. What are you going to do after, let's say a pastor gets up in the morning and he does something that his wife didn't like and so on, or she asked him to, who knows, clean the pool. Okay, there's a good one. And so she wants to know where he is, and there he is studying. Now, number one, he's studying because he didn't want to clean the pool. No. Well, it could be, all right. And so she says, "Well, you never clean the pool. You always study and stay." See, never always. And so finally he says, "Well, I'll clean the pool." Now, he's going to go out there out of fellowship. She's steaming. He goes out there and brushes the pool and does what he has to. What is he going to do? Run back inside the house and just sit down and just go right back to what he was doing? No. No. Now, if he didn't have a pool and didn't have a wife and didn't have any children running around, and he got up and did whatever he wanted to do and just simply studied, no wife would tell him and argue with him that he should have cleaned the pool or whatever it was, washed the car or cut the grass or whatever women ask husbands to do. Paint the house, scrub the floor, whatever. "Honey, I can't reach this. Would you help me?" Innocent little thing. Distraction. Somebody looks so pious, I can't get over that. Apparently you don't have those problems. I can't figure it out. All right, so we have 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 35, that certain things in life have to be done in a state of celibacy. Subpoint A, in verse 33, Bible doctrine is automatically reduced to a secondary status in most marriages. Now, I'm not saying it should be that way, but it is that way. In other words, here's the way it normally goes. Here is the order of precedence, or the order of priority. Depending upon, we'll put it under a simple order of priority in the average Christian home. Okay? It's not God first. If they're arrogant, it's me first. Assuming they're not arrogant, it's marriage first. Go over to the woman's side. What's first in her life? Husband. Then what? Children. Then what? Maybe the Lord comes in there someplace. It's the rare woman, it's the rare man, when God comes first, and then the wife or the husband comes next, and then down the proper line of the chain. That's not the way it is. Remember, I'm a realist, not an idealist. I know it because people make the excuse of their lack of intake of doctrine because of something that occurred in the household, which means that's their priority for that situation. When God comes first, then everything else is subordinate to it. You might ask yourself the question, who's first in my life? Is God first? And if God's first, then doctrine's first. If doctrine's first, then everything else comes second. Wife, husband, children, etc., etc. But look, it's not always that way. That's all this point is saying, and rightfully so. So subpoint A, verse 33 says that marriage places, in most marriages, doctrine on a secondary status. Point B, says that the wife and Bible doctrine inevitably come into conflict. That's verse 34. And finally, for our study this evening, verse 35 says that no pastor can put a restraint on anyone in this area of life. So in summarizing, it's rather simple. God has given some within the protocol plan to remain in spiritual, or rather in single status quo. On the other hand, he has given some to remain in marital status quo. If the wife or the husband lose their husband or wife, they're either a widow or a widower, depending upon the specie. And from that point, provided they are under a certain age, they should remarry. Now, don't get involved with where they're going to fight. Is there another right woman running around? Yes. Okay? But God knows how to work things out, all right? Now, is it conceivable that somebody else's right woman in death can become somebody else's right woman after the death of her husband to somebody else who has lost his wife? Yes. God works all that out. So don't ever try to second guess God's plan. Just do it. Then, of course, if the woman is single and she doesn't have the man or the woman is single and does not have the gift of celibacy, does not involve themselves under the law of supreme sacrifice to dedicating themselves totally to the ministry of the word, then they should marry. And, of course, a eunuch is obvious. A eunuch does not have the desire for the opposite number because they don't have the wherewithal to perform. You're looking at me as blank as... Maybe it's just blank looks tonight. Okay? Sober blank looks. Yes, I know exactly what you're talking about. And many were made eunuchs involuntarily, especially when they had to deal with the female of the court. They would, it's castration. And they would do that when they were young boys, and then they would grow up in the palace or in the court, and they would attend to the harem in some cases, or to the wife of the king, so that there wouldn't be any obvious hanky-panky. You know, one morning she looks up and hears Atlas standing there, and she thinks to herself, wow, the king's getting old and fat, here's this young buck, and so he could be a young buck, but he's not, he's a young buckus. Sorry about that. But we have more fun with these passages. Tomorrow night, we'll continue with point two. Let's pray. You're dismissed. You've got 10 minutes. So those of you that are staying for prayer, and again, we encourage you to stay for prayer, the gentleman will meet with Kurt. Where, Kurt? Right in the overflow room, prayer room, nursery, whatever we want to call it. It depends on who's in there and what's going on at the time. Right now, it's confined to three areas. Who knows? Let's pray. You're dismissed. We count it a privilege, Father, for the time that we've had together. We praise Thee for Thy grace, for the passages that are so clear and giving us more and more understanding as to Thy plan and purposes for all of us as a part of the church age. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow night.